Father, we're grateful for today, grateful for your church, grateful for your word that you have preserved for us. And as Peter wrote concerning Paul's writings, some things are hard to understand. They're not impossible to understand, but they're a little harder. And so it requires a little extra diligence. And so we're thankful for a place like Sugarland Bible Church where we can go a little deeper and try to help us with things that are controversial, yet at the same time, if you get your thinking right on these, it spares you just from a lot of confusion that's out there. So I just pray that you'll use these studies this morning, both in the Olivet Discourse and then the book of Genesis later on, just to break confusion off your people. And I do pray that you'll be with us as we celebrate the Lord's table this morning, a special time praising the Lord for his sacrifice on our behalf as we look backward. We'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name, and God's people said, amen. Well, come on in, everyone. And if you could take your Bibles and open them to Matthew 24, chapter 24. In verse 1, we continue to talk about the subject of the rapture of the church. Having dealt with what is the rapture, then we moved into when is the rapture? Why do we believe that the church will be removed from the earth before the tribulation starts? We gave you seven reasons on that. And it would have been very convenient to stop the study at that point, but we decided to go deeper and look at several other verses that weren't even brought up yet concerning how they contribute to the pre-tribulational doctrine. The church is removed before the tribulation starts. So we've looked at John 14, 1 through 4, Revelation 3, verse 10, 1 Thessalonians 4 and 5, 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 3, and now we're moving into, we started it last week, the Olivet Discourse, which is found in Matthew 24 and 25. And the reason we have to take a pretty severe look at this, or a strong look at this, is because this and the mishandling of this and a misinterpretation of this will lead you into all sorts of confusion regarding the end of the age and regarding the rapture in particular. The problem, and here's our outline that we're using as we're looking at the Olivet Discourse. Roman numeral 1, which we talked about last time, which is the problem. The problem basically is it describes the tribulation period, and it doesn't mention the rapture allegedly until verse 31. People think verse 31 is the rapture. And he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet. Got to be the rapture, right? Poor God can only have one trumpet. And he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds from one end of the earth to the other. And see, the problem is people, they bypass the whole context of this and go right to that verse. There's no foundation laid. And so there are many, many people that honestly believe that the rapture happens after the tribulation period on account of those verses. And it gets worse in verses 40 and 41, which says, then there will be two men in the field, one taken and one left. There will be two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken, the other left. People say, well, that's the rapture. That's got to be the rapture. And that happens after all of the tribulation is described. So what I'm trying to communicate is that not only are those two verses, verse 31 and verses 40 and 41, not the rapture, but beyond that, the church itself is not even contemplated at all in Matthew 24 and 25. The rapture concerns the church. These verses that I just read concern Israel. And my thinking on this may seem strange because you've never heard it before. But it's a well-established belief within our tradition that the Olivet Discourse is not speaking of the church. John Walvoord, probably one of the greatest defenders of the pre-tribulational rapture, says specifically that these chapters are not about the church age. Rather, what they're about is a Jewish expectation based on Old Testament prophecy rather than the church as the body of Christ. And that's the easiest way to answer those that want to use these as rapture passages. So that, at this point, you know, the only thing I'm really asking for is understanding, not necessarily agreement, so that you understand what I'm trying to argue. So where we move into now is how is that case actually made? And we started last week with the larger context, 10,000 foot level in Matthew's gospel. And we saw that Matthew was the first gospel ever recorded. It was written by a Jew, Matthew, to Hebrew Christians. And there are many, many church fathers I could cite that believe that. And to understand Matthew's gospel, you can't rush into it with the questions we have. You have to put yourself in the shoes of a Hebrew Christian. All of the early church was Jewish. You have no Gentiles until the conversion of Cornelius. And the church doesn't really become predominantly Gentile until Paul's first missionary journey around AD 48. But prior to this point in time, all the early Christians were Jewish. And to understand Matthew's gospel, you have to ask the questions that they were asking. If you can ask the questions they were asking, everything in Matthew's gospel fits beautifully into place. And what they're wondering is if Jesus, now they didn't call him Jesus, they called him by his Hebrew name, Yeshua. This was the remnant that had trusted in him for salvation, that had responded to Peter's offer of salvation in Acts 2. 3,000 people were saved. The majority of the nation was in unbelief. The nation was moving off into discipline, but you've got a remnant of 3,000 that are saved. And they want to know, well, if Christ is the king, where is his kingdom? Because Hebrew Bible, which we call Old Testament, always presented king and kingdom as horse and carriage. They always went together. When the king came, the kingdom would be right there with him. And all you got to do is look at the verse that you have on all your Christmas cards. Christmas season is coming up, believe it or not. And all of you are going to have those Christmas cards, which is great. I hope you send me some. But you're going to put on there Isaiah 9, verse 6, right? Unto us a child is born. But the verse doesn't stop there, right? And the what? Government will rest upon his shoulders. Well, where's the government if Christ is the king? So the whole presentation in Matthew's gospel, as Matthew was an eyewitness to the ministry of Christ, is he's taking selected events in the ministry of Christ, and he's organizing them around an argument which says this: yes, Christ is the king. You've believed in the right king, but the kingdom is not in a state of cancellation, but in a state of what? Postponement. So Matthew has three purposes to explain that the Jesus in whom they had believed was the long-awaited Messiah, but also to explain to them why the kingdom had been postponed, not canceled. If you were in a reformed church, a replacement theology church, they would either tell you that the kingdom has been canceled, or they would tell you that the kingdom is here. And the way they would get the idea that the kingdom is here is they have to apply a non-literal method of interpretation to all of the prophecies in the Old Testament concerning the kingdom. Those get fulfilled allegorically as Jesus is reigning in our hearts. So we are not of the belief, and by the way, the Jews will tell you today, the unbelieving Jews, those Jews that are unbelievers will say, well, Jesus couldn't have been the king anyway because there's no kingdom. So what is our position? Our position is Jesus is the king, no doubt about it. He's the guy. The kingdom is not being fulfilled now, i.e. against replacement theology. It's not been canceled, i.e. against replacement theology, but it has been postponed. So Matthew wrote to these Jews to explain that the kingdom had been postponed despite the fact that the kingdom had arrived. And then Matthew goes on and he explains the interim program of God while the kingdom is not here. And that's why it's Matthew that starts to disclose for the very first time the church. That's why it's in Matthew's gospel where Jesus says something very cryptic and very strange that no doubt startled everybody that heard him say it. He said it up north in Caesarea Philippi after the nation had rejected the offer, the nation's leaders, and it's very clear the kingdom wouldn't come. He says, I will build my what? Church. Wow, that's brand new. And the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. That's the plan and program of God that we're involved with now. It's the interim program while the kingdom is in a state of postponement. But even though the kingdom is in a current state of postponement, you Hebrew Christians that are wrestling with this issue, don't panic. Don't worry. The kingdom is going to come exactly like God said it's going to come. And we get a description of how the kingdom is finally going to come to the earth subsequent to the rapture. As God puts the nation of Israel under duress in the time of Jacob's trouble called the 7-year tribulation period. And that's what Matthew 24 and 25 are doing here. How is that kingdom, which is now postponed, going to come to the earth? And so His theme and his points are totally different than what he's going to say a few days later to the soon-to-be-born church in the Upper Room Discourse. If you want to find the church, you don't find it in the Olivet Discourse. You find it in the Upper Room Discourse. That's where he talks about the rapture for the very first time, I believe, in John 14, verses 1 through 3. So that larger context helps you fit Matthew 24 and 25 into everything that Matthew is trying to accomplish. Then from there we went to the immediate context, Matthew 23, 37 through 39, which I believe is intentionally placed there by Matthew to preface or to introduce what he's going to write about next, the Olivet Discourse. And in that preface, he records Christ saying, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. Now, does that sound Jewish to you? Can't get more Jewish than that. And he also says, how often I longed to gather you together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. That's what he wanted to do with Israel in his first advent. He wanted to get them to respond to him and his messiahship, the leaders, so that the kingdom could come. And he uses the word here for gather. It's episunago. From that Greek word, we get which word? Synagogue. Does that sound Jewish to you? That's a Jewish gathering. I wanted to have synagogue with you in my first advent, but you were not willing. I wanted to give you the kingdom in my first advent, but you were not willing. However, from now on, since you've rejected me, you will not see me again until you, future Israel, in other words, say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, Psalm 118, verse 26, which is a messianic psalm. And what he's basically saying is, look, I'm not coming back for this nation until this nation publicly acknowledges me as the Messiah. And at the very end of last time, I said, that's where you put Romans 10, 9 and 10. That's where it fits. It doesn't fit at the end of your gospel presentation. Because Romans 9, 10 and 11 are, again, not dealing with the church. It's dealing with Israel. It's something Israel is going to say, which will bring Christ back to the earth to rescue them from the beast or the Antichrist. So the question is, well, when are they going to say that? And I'm so glad you asked that question, because when you go to Matthew 24:31, you learn exactly when they're going to say it. Look at Matthew 24:31. He will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will what? What's the next word? Gather. What verb is used there? Episunago. It's the exact same verb that we had at the end of Matthew 23. Episunago. He will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect, Israel, from the four winds, from one end of the earth to the other. So, obviously, something is happening in between verses 1 through 30 that's going to trigger that response from Israel in verse 31. And that thing that happens in between Matthew 23, verse 39 and Matthew 24, verse 30 is Matthew 24, verses 1 through 29. You guys agree with me on that? That Matthew 24, verses 1 through 29 comes between Matthew 23, verse 39 and Matthew 24, verse 31. So what is described in between that's going to bring Israel to that right place where they will publicly acknowledge the Messiah and he will come back and rescue them? It is the tribulation period. And Matthew records this because he's showing these Hebrew Christians that, yes, the kingdom is postponed currently, despite the fact that the king is here. But don't panic and don't worry. God is going to fulfill every jot and tittle that he ever promised to national Israel. But he can't do it now because they won't respond to him. So he's got to put them through this ordeal. That's why it's called a time of Jacob's trouble. Bring them to a place of humility where they will cry out to him. Then he'll gather them, just like he wanted to gather them in his first coming. But they wouldn't have him. So that's how Matthew 24 and 25 fits into the immediate context. And that's where we left off last time. So now we move into Matthew 24, verses 1 through 3, where we learn about the disciples' questions. So notice, if you will, Matthew chapter 24 and verse 1. Jesus came out from the temple. Does that sound Jewish? Very Jewish. And was going away when his disciples came up to point out the temple buildings. So they are so impressed with this temple, they just want to make sure Jesus sees it. It's like when you buy a new house or a new car and you're so impressed with it, you know, you got to take the car everywhere just so everybody sees it, kind of thing. And that's how these disciples were as devout Jews with the temple. To them, the temple was everything. This was the temple rebuilt by the exiles from Babylon, which initially wasn't much. The old men, when they saw this new temple being built, started to cry because they remembered it in light of the Solomonic temple that had been destroyed 70 years earlier by Nebuchadnezzar. And it was just pitiful in their eyes. The younger guys, they'd never seen the Solomonic temple, so they didn't know any better. But the older men are crying. And you'll read about this in the books of Haggai, Zechariah, and Ezra. I'll talk about that time period. And then we have a time period called the 400 years of silence, which to me is the joke of a title, because in those 400 years, God wasn't silent. He may not have been speaking, but he was moving everything around to make way for his son. And all over the world, really, right down to the Greek language being put in place. And we know that during that time period over the land of Israel, the Herodian dynasty had come to power. They were sort of a puppet, if you will, of Rome. And Herod had taken that puny temple and he rebuilt it into something magnificent. And there's a reference to this in John 2:20. The Jews then said, "It took 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days." So this was really something to behold. The temple rebuilt by the exiles, beautified by Herod, and it took 46 years to rebuild this. And so that's why the Jews here are calling Christ's attention to the temple buildings. Now, Mark's rendition of this puts it this way. Mark 13, verse 1 records the same questions. And it says, "He was going out of the temple, and one of his disciples said to him, 'Teacher, behold what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings.'" And Luke's rendition, the Olivet Discourse, is found not just in Matthew 24 and 25. It's found in Mark 13, and it's also found in Luke 21. Luke's rendition of it puts it this way: "While some were talking about the temple, that it was adorned with beautiful stones and votive gifts." So this was an awesome temple. It was a spectacle to behold. It had become, in the land of Israel, a sign of nationalistic pride. And it had become, to a large extent, a good luck charm. They felt that as long as this temple existed, they were fine. You know, I remember years ago, I went and got into a guy's car, and he had dangling from the front mirror there these fuzzy dice. You ever seen those from Las Vegas? And then in the very back of the car, he had a little statue of the Virgin Mary. And I said to the guy, I go, "Well, aren't these contradictory? You've got Las Vegas up here and you've got the Virgin Mary in the back." And he said, "Hey, I just want to make sure I've got all ends covered," kind of thing. So these were like good luck charms that he had put in his car. And that's how the Jews were with this temple. It had become a good luck charm. In fact, you'll see this mindset in the Jews related to the first temple that Solomon built. In the book of Jeremiah, chapter 7 and verse 4, Jeremiah says, "Do not trust in deceptive words, saying, 'This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord.'" It repeats it 3 times. So as long as we have the temple of the Lord and repeat it 3 times, you know, I've got my rabbit's foot, right? Nothing bad could happen. And they were trusting there in the wrong thing. That describes why the disciples are calling Christ's attention to this temple. So it's quite obvious that we're dealing with here a Jewish context, because in the age of the church, which we've been in for 2,000 years, we do not have a physical temple, right? Rather, it's the church, the corporate body of believers, that is the temple of God. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 16. And beyond that, where does God currently live? Inside of you, via the Holy Spirit. And so, 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19, your body is the temple. So we are not like Israel, where they went and to a physical structure. That's why when pastors say Malachi 3, 8 through 11, "Bring the whole tithe." Have you heard this? You just watch so-called Christian television and you hear it really fast because this is a powerful fundraising tool. "Bring the whole tithe into the," what? storehouse. And God says, see if I will not pour out so great a blessing that you will not be able to contain it, and how he will rebuke the devourer. And every time I hear that taught, I say, well, where's the storehouse? Where do we go to do this? And typically the storehouse is their television ministry. That's the storehouse. So they're ripping the scripture out of context. The storehouse, Old Testament times, was the physical temple structure. You can't use Malachi 3, 8 through 11 to raise money in the church, because that's a prophecy concerning Israel. And we are not Israel. We are the church. We don't have a physical temple that we go to. The corporate body of believers is God's temple, as is our individual bodies. So the whole context here is Jewish when you understand what it is these disciples are asking. Now, having said all that, look at verse 2. One of the things I really like about Jesus is he doesn't mess around. You know, he doesn't transition. He doesn't, you know, make sure everybody's feelings are properly aligned. He just gets right down to the bottom line. I mean, he's like a BLT guy. Bottom line time. And he says this, do you see all these things? Temple and its beautiful structure. Truly I say to you, not one stone will be left on another which will not be torn down. The whole thing's coming down. I mean, he's saying this about their good luck charm. He's saying this about something it took Herod 46 years to renovate. He says the whole thing's about to be destroyed. And what exactly is he talking of? He is speaking of a particular covenant that God had with Israel ever since Mount Sinai. It's called the Suzerain Vassal Treaty. And part of that treaty was physical curses to the nation for disobedience. If the nation disobeys God, which they did an awful lot, by the way, there will be physical curses to your crops, to your wars, to your national finances. And this is a covenant that God only made with the nation of Israel. Now, a lot of people have asked me, well, what do you think about the writings of Jonathan Kahn, Rabbi Kahn? I mean, don't you know that there was a big gathering in Washington and he spoke there and all of these kinds of things? The problem with the writings of Jonathan Kahn, the Harbinger, these kind of books that he writes, is he puts America under Israel's suzerain vassal treaty. And he makes it sound as if the curses that are happening to our country are related to the fact that we have violated God's covenant. And the reality of the situation is there's only one nation in the history of mankind that has a covenant with God. This was not made with America. Now, I realize that in the word Jerusalem, you'll see the letters USA in there. Jerusalem. Other than that, America is not contemplated. America, to my knowledge, has no covenant with God. Now, it's interesting, in the Mayflower Compact, which was one of our founding documents, the forebears of America made a contract to God. It's their written form covenant to God, but that's not what Israel has. Israel doesn't have a covenant coming from Israel to God. They're the only nation that's ever existed that has a covenant coming from God to Israel. And if you don't understand that, you're going to be confused by all of this sort of patriotic preaching. And I love patriotic preaching, by the way. If you cut me open, I would bleed red, white, and blue, probably. But I am a little bit squeamish when people in front of national audiences make it sound like Israel is no different than the United States, and the United States is no different than Israel. You know, I hope America does come back to God. That's what I pray about. But we're not in a position to tell God, if you don't do this, or if we do this, then you have to do that. You have to bless us financially and all these things. Israel could do that because she had the covenant coming from God to Israel. But the United States, you know, to my knowledge, has no such thing. For me to argue that the United States is just like Israel, I'd have to have some kind of extra biblical insight outside of the 66 books that we have here. Because in this Bible, which is a finite revelation, there's only one covenant that God has, and that's not with the United States or any other country. It's with the nation of Israel. And we don't have time to look at it, but jot down Psalm 147, verses 19 and 20. And you'll see very clearly that God made his covenant and his statutes only with Jacob. He has not dealt thus with any nation. So Israel has this covenant. It's called the Mosaic Covenant. And in that covenant, there are blessings for obedience and curses for disobedience. And at the height of Israel's disobedience, this is what God said. He outlined through this covenant the cycles of discipline. And he said this, this is what's going to happen when you're at your worst, Israel. The Lord will bring a nation against you from afar, from the end of the earth as the eagle swoops down, a nation whose language you shall not understand, a nation of fierce countenance who will show no respect for the old nor show favor to the young. I'm going to turn you over to a foreign power. Now, he said that through Moses to Israel 1,500 years before Jesus ever showed up in his incarnation. He's outlining the cycles of discipline. And if you're a student of your Old Testament, you'll see that that was played out many, many times. Exactly what God said happened. Solomonic disobedience, 1 Kings 12, brought divine discipline through the breaking of the northern and southern kingdoms from one kingdom into two. The north continued to rebel against God, so 2 Kings 17, God brought the Assyrians in to scatter the north. The south wasn't much better. In fact, they were worse. And at the height of southern disobedience, God brought the Babylonians to bring the south into captivity, 2 Kings 25. And that's the remnant that came back out of the Babylonian captivity 70 years later, and they started to rebuild the temple. And that's when Jesus showed up. And that's when the nation, and its leaders in particularly, formally rejected him. They said, "We will not have this man to reign over us." And so, to quote that great theologian, Yogi Berra, it's deja vu all over again. The same cycles of discipline are about to start again because of what you all just did to me, is what Jesus is saying when he says the whole thing is about to be torn down. Because 40 years, roughly, after the life and ministry of Christ, the Romans came. They destroyed the city and the sanctuary. They pushed the Jews into worldwide dispersion that we call the diaspora. And in the process, that whole temple was taken apart brick by brick. Josephus tells us that the temple caught on fire when the Roman invasion came. The gold in the temple melted and dried between the stones. The greedy Roman soldiers, to get their hands on the dry gold, took the temple apart brick by brick, exactly what Jesus said would happen. In fact, when you go to Israel, because you're going to get there one way or another, because you're going to have to go there in the millennium. So I would suggest you go now just to get the lay of the land. But when you go to Israel, this side of the second coming, there's actually archaeological remains of the temple being torn apart, stone by stone. Their very good luck charm that they were trusting in, just like Jesus said would happen. So verse 2 is an astounding prophecy. First of all, it shows us that the prophecies of Christ are reliable. Because what he said, and it seemed impossible for them to even understand what he said, but what he said is exactly what happened 40 years later. And it also shows us that the prophecies are literal. Because the prophecy that he gave was literally fulfilled 40 years later, and therefore Jesus has a track record of 100% accuracy in terms of his short-term predictions. It's like when he tells Peter, you know, you're going to betray me. And you're going to do it not once. You're not going to do it twice, but you're going to do it how many times? Three times. Now, he didn't say four times. He didn't say one and a half. Didn't say seven times. Said three times. And that same night, or same, you know, rough time period, boom, it happened. And so there's a couple of references in the Upper Room Discourse, John 13, I think it's around verse 29, and John 14, verse 21, where he says, you know, if I told you the short-term things that are going to come to pass, and they come to pass, you'll know that I am he. And therefore, if I can add a little bit to what he's saying there, you can trust all of the long-term prophecies as well. I mean, I'm completely convinced that everything in this chapter is going to happen exactly like he said, because I have a track record. It's like dealing with somebody who is at the free throw line and they make 9 free throws in a row. And then they say to you, can I make the 10th? And you're like, yeah, because you've seen a track record. I mean, that's what you have in Christ and the statement that he makes there in verse 2. So the moment he said that, it absolutely scared the daylights out of them. Because this was their good luck charm. And he's telling them that the whole thing is about to be disassembled. And this leads to their questions. Verse 3, as he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, tell us, here's the questions, when will these things happen? And what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? So notice that they come while he's sitting on the Mount of Olives. And that's why we call this the what? What discourse? The Olivet Discourse, because it was given on the Mount of Olives. That's where this title, the Olivet Discourse, comes from. And the title discourse is probably a mislabeling, because this really wasn't a discourse. This was not really so much of a speech or a sermon in front of a great throng of people that he gives there earlier in Matthew's Gospel, called the Sermon on the Mount. I would prefer to call this the Olivet Conversation, because they came to him privately. And so he's got this select group around him, and now he begins to answer their question or questions. And the questions are recorded there in verse 3. Number 1, tell us when these things will happen. I mean, when is the temple going to be torn apart brick by brick? Number 2, what will be the sign of your coming? Number 3, what will be the end of the age? Now, the fact of the matter is, most people see 3 questions there. There's actually 2. Because the last 2 are connected grammatically. You don't see it in English, but it shows up very clear in Greek. My professor, Dr. Toussaint, if I can find the quote, here it is in his Matthew commentary. Behold the King, which I would highly recommend you get if you're interested in these kinds of things. Toussaint writes, some see 3 questions here, but really there are 2. The first question relates to the events of AD 70. When are these things going to happen? I mean, when is this temple going to be torn apart brick by brick? And he starts to answer that concerning the Romans coming. First question relates to the events of AD 70. The second question is a single interrogatory, since coming and end are joined by a single article and conjunction. So really what's happening here is question number one, tell us when these things will happen. And then question number two relates to the end times. What will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? Now, you'll notice that in the disciples' questions, they connected the destruction of the temple with the second coming. They believed that the destruction of the temple and the second coming were going to come together. Now, why did they believe that? Well, they have prophecies on it. Zechariah 14, verse 4, written 500 years before the time of Christ, says, "In that day," second coming, "his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives will be split in its middle from east to west by a very large valley, so that half of the mountain will move towards the north and the other half towards the south." They knew that when he came back, his feet were going to touch the Mount of Olives and it was going to split, no doubt destroying the temple in the process. So in their minds, any teaching on the destruction of the temple in their mind is connected with the second coming. So the first question concerns the temple. The second two questions, which is really one question, concerns the second advent. So really you've got two questions on the table. When is the temple going to be destroyed? And tell us about the end and the end of the age. So here's the thing to understand. The first question gets answered in Luke 21. Luke 21, which is another rendition of the Olivet Discourse, is set up to answer question one. For example, look at Luke 21, 7. They question him, saying, "Teacher, therefore, when will these things happen? What will be the sign when these things are about to take place?" You notice what Luke does not record. He doesn't record question two. He doesn't record anything about the second question related to your coming and the end of the age. Why doesn't Luke record the full question? Because Luke is not focused on question two. He's focused on answering question what? Question one. That's why when you get into Luke 21, it talks primarily about AD 70. Not completely. He does a jump into the distant future around verse 25. But prior to verse 25, it's all AD 70. That's why Luke records the words of Christ as follows: "When you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies." Matthew doesn't say that, but Luke does. Why? Because Luke is describing the words of Christ depicting what's going to happen 40 years into the near future. "Recognize that his desolation is near," verse 22, "but because there are days of vengeance." What's he speaking of? AD 70. He goes on, Luke does, recording Christ's words: "Distress upon the land." What land would that be? Israel. "And wrath to his people. And they will fall by the edge of the sword and will be led captive into captives into all nations. And Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles is fulfilled." Luke starts talking about things that are going to happen 40 years into the future. And he gives as the key sign Jerusalem being surrounded by armies. Now, Matthew doesn't give that as the key sign, does he? The key sign in Matthew's gospel is the desecration of the temple in the middle of the tribulation period. Luke doesn't mention that. Well, why is Matthew recording words of Christ in that vein? Because Matthew is answering question two. Luke is not. Luke is answering question number one. So you'll notice that even the questions themselves are recorded differently in Luke than they are Matthew. Matthew's question, tell us when these things will happen, what will be your sign of your coming, and the end of the age. Luke doesn't record that second question, end of the age coming. Why? Because Luke is answering a question Matthew's not answering. Matthew's answering a question Luke is not answering. Well, why is that? Because Matthew has a different purpose for writing than does Luke. Luke has a different purpose for writing than does Matthew. Who is Matthew writing to? Hebrew Christians. Who is Luke writing to? Theophilus, a Gentile. So there's no doubt that the Messiah, Yeshua, said all these things. But the words of Christ are captured differently in Luke than they are Matthew, in Matthew than they are Luke, because both Gospels are dealing with different audiences. So question one, tell us when these things are going to happen, answered in Luke 21. Question two, what will be the sign of your coming in the end of the age? Answered where? In Matthew's Gospel, the Sermon on the Mount. Because Matthew is interested in talking about things that a Jew would have an interest in. Is the kingdom ever going to come? And Christ's point is, you bet it's going to come. But it's going to come after a time of distress and duress, in a time of trouble for Jacob. So that helps us with the questions. They're very Jewish in nature. And now we move into verses 4 through 14, which give us the first half of the tribulation. The tribulation period is divided into two. 7 years, two halves. Sometimes these halves, depending on where you are in the Bible, are called 42-month increments. Sometimes they're called 1,260-day increments. Sometimes they're called a time, times and a half a time, time one Jewish year, times two Jewish years, half a time, half a Jewish year, one plus two plus a half is how many? Three and a half. We're a homeschool family. We're used to doing these kind of mathematical problems. Three and a half. So depending on what part of the tribulation period you're talking about, it'll use those synonyms. But Daniel chapter 9, verse 27 is very clear that the event that happens right in the middle will be the Antichrist's desecration of the temple. Daniel 9, 27 says, but in the middle of the week, 7 years, he, Antichrist, will bring an end to sacrifice and offering, and on the wing of abominations will be one who makes desolate. Now, if you jump down just for a minute to verse 15, you guys in Matthew 24, look at verse 15. Therefore, when you see, now Luke says, Jerusalem surrounded by armies. That's his sign, because he's dealing with AD 70. Matthew is not doing that. He's recording, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken through the prophet, what? Daniel. What prophecy? Daniel 9:27. Standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. So everything from verse 4 to verse 14, which is prior to verse 15, which is the midpoint, everything from verse 4 to verse 14 is the first half of the tribulation period. Now, take a look at verse 6. Take a look at verse 6. And again, as I mentioned, I think last time, my point is not to go through this whole discourse verse by verse, but is to surface the parts of it that are pertinent to the discussion about the alleged rapture found in this discourse. Look at verse 6. You will be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not frightened, for those things must take place. But that is not yet the end. Now, why would he say the end is not yet? Because we're only in the first half. We're not in the second half yet. Take a look at verse 8. But these things are merely the beginning of birth pangs. Why are they the beginning? Because we're not in the second half yet. We're in the what? First half. So that's why he says the end is not yet, and these things are the beginning of birth pangs. Now, birth pangs, what does that mean? Well, all the ladies understand that, right? That are born children. Your body goes into birth pains or birth pangs. And, you know, you say to your husband, we got to get to the hospital now. And he says, well, just a minute. I want to go through Starbucks and I want my coffee made exactly right. That's not going to work there, right? Because that baby's coming. And you know that baby's coming because the birth pangs are getting sharper and sharper. And the time period between the birth pangs is getting shorter and shorter. That's the imagery that's being described here. So what's the baby? What's being birthed? What is being birthed is the kingdom. The kingdom is going to come to the earth through Israel only after these birth pains start. You say, well, how do you know that? I know that because chapter 24 is followed by chapter 25. And look at chapter 25, verse 34. Then the king will say to those on his right. Now, I do notice that a lot. The good guys are always on the right. The bad guys are on the left. But I don't know what to read into that. All right. Then the king will say to those on his right, come you who are blessed of my Father and inherit the kingdom. The kingdom has come. In fact, if you back up to verse 31, you'll see he's reigning on David's throne there. That's the birth process, Israel going through birth pangs, and that's what is birthed at the end of this process. Now, that would help a Jewish reader understand that, hey, you know what? God is going to keep his word to Israel. And although the kingdom is in postponement, it's certainly not in cancellation. A good Jewish person already knows scriptures like this. Jesus is not revealing new stuff here. Now, upper room discourse, new stuff. Because the church hasn't been disclosed yet. Here it's not new. He's just saying what they already knew in different words. Because they already had Jeremiah 30, verses 6 and 7 in Hebrew Bible. Which says this, ask now and see if a male can give birth. This is, 600 years before the time of Christ. With his hands on his loins, as a woman in childbirth, why have all the faces turned pale? A woman going through labor. Alas, for the day is great, describing the tribulation period. It is a time of distress for Sugarland Bible Church. Whoops, doesn't say that. It is a time of whose distress? Jacob's. Jacob's name in the book of Genesis, chapter 32 and verse 35 is changed to Israel. Now, in our study on the book of Genesis, we may get to those chapters to defend that. I'm hoping we'll get there before the birth pains start. Alas, for the day is great, there is none like it, and it is a time of Jacob's distress. But he, who's he? Jacob, or Israel, will be saved out of it. They're going to be brought to saving faith. They're going to cite Psalm 118, verse 26. And Yeshua, or Jesus Christ, is going to leave his current position at the Father's right hand and return to planet Earth physically and visibly and bodily, and he's going to gather them. which is what he wanted to do the first time. Episunago. And he's going to rescue them from the beast, and then the kingdom of God will be established. So that's why false Christs, verses 4 through 14, war, famine, death, martyrs, earthquakes, the gospel of the kingdom being preached to the whole world and the end will come, are described as birth pangs. He's describing events in the first half of the tribulation period. Now, I understand there are many good people that would say, no, those are happening now. In fact, one particular prophecy teacher I'm speaking of, almost every time you turn on his program, and it's a very good program, he's always talking about birth pangs happening now. Earthquakes happening now. That's a sign of the end of the age. So many, many people, and good people do this, they take those birth pangs as signs of the inter-Advent age. Signs that began with the first coming of Christ and are happening now and are accelerating into the 7-year tribulation period. I personally am not in that camp. I do not believe that Christ is describing inter-Advent signs. What he is describing is first half of the tribulation period signs. Why would I think that? Context. Because we're going to get to verse 15, which is in the middle. And when you open the book of Revelation and you read Revelation 6, which is describing the seven seal judgments, actually, the first 6 seal judgments in the tribulation period, those judgments line up in the exact same order as the birth pangs described in Matthew 24. False Christs, verse 5, Matthew 24, rider on the white horse, Revelation 6, 2. War. Birth pang number 2, second seal judgment. Famine, birth pang number 3, third seal judgment. Death. Next birth pang, verses 6 and 7, next seal judgment. Same with the martyrs. Same with the earthquakes. And same with the gospel of the kingdom being preached into the whole world, and the end will come. That mirrors exactly with the ministry of the 144,000 Jewish evangelists, Revelation chapter 7. So the first half of the tribulation period is not yet the end. That's how to understand verse 6. The end is not yet. Why does he say that? Because we're only in the first half. Verse 8, but these things are merely the beginning of birth pangs. Why does he say that? Because we're only in the first half. And once you understand this context, it saves you from so much foolishness. Because verse 13 says this, but the one who endures till the what? The end, he will be saved. Now, how does the Reformed tradition handle that verse? Hey, brother, hope you haven't gone back to that old lifestyle. Because the Bible says you've got to endure to the end of your life in order to be a Christian. That's called the perseverance of the saints. This is the verse they use. Now, if you lift the verse from its original context, it can, I guess you can make it say that. My point is, this verse has nothing to do with the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. What it has to do with is the end. What's the end? Not the end of your life as a believer, but the end of the 7-year tribulation period. Because that's when the episunago for the Jewish people is going to happen. And saved here is saved in terms of being protected from who? The Antichrist. And so your clearest answer to Reformed theology and their doctrine of the perseverance of the saints is just to politely say the verse has nothing to do with that. When you go to verse 6, it tells you what the end is. Verse 6, the end is not yet. And then you slip down to verse 14. The gospel of the kingdom shall be preached to the whole world as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come. What's the end? The end of the tribulation period. So I'm going to have to stop at this point. I was really getting wound up there with verse 13, but we'll pick it up here next time. Let's pray. Father, help us to rightfully interpret your word so we don't fall into false doctrine and deception. Thank you for the Olivet Discourse and what it reveals to us, and help us to keep these things straight because there's lots of false teaching out there. Ask that you do this great work. We ask these things in Jesus' name, and God's people said, amen. Happy intermission.